Tonight, I was just going to share some thoughts on celebrating birth, because that's what this season is all about, and I also feel like that's what this season in the spirit is all about. A few months ago, it was actually the end of September, I was just on a prayer retreat, and that was the one thing that I got louder and louder than anything else in my spirit, is that this is a birthing season in the spirit. That where we are right now, and I think it was for me personally, but I also think it's for the nation, for what the Lord is doing in His church right now in this hour, is He's birthing something. It is the very beginnings, the very birth of something that the Lord is about to do in this nation and in His church. It's the very beginnings of a move of God. And as I've been pondering that a lot over the last few months, and then pondering the Christmas story over the last few months, there's some remarkable insights, but I've just been pondering how to carry in our hearts when God is birthing something in the spirit. How are we to respond during that birth phase and that birth season? As the remarkable thing about Jesus is that His birth gets about two chapters at the beginning of Matthew and about two chapters at the beginning of Luke, gets totally ignored in Mark, and gets totally ignored in John. The single most significant event in the history of humanity in 4,000 years, and it barely gets noticed. And at the time, it got noticed even less. You know, people only care about your birth after you do something significant in life. It was only after the fact that they went back and investigated His birth. When you read all those biographies about famous figures in history, and it tells you all about their birth story and their parents and everything, no one cared about their birth or their parents until years down the road when they did something that suddenly people thought was important. And there's this opportunity for us to do the same thing with what the Lord's doing, to miss the birthing point and the significance of that because it's not yet in maturity and we're not really seeing the fruit of it yet and where it's going. We miss the actual birthing point. And I feel like what the Lord has been just encouraging me, and there's a huge personal application for this too, just with what the Lord does in our lives, is don't wait for maturity to celebrate. Celebrate the birth and celebrate the growth. The Lord didn't wait until He had finished the work to celebrate what He had done. He celebrated the birth of His Son. He celebrated the very beginning of it, and He celebrated His growth in His life all the way through. But there's some interesting things about the birth of Christ that I think are common trends for the Lord when He moves. And one is that He always moves in a time of great darkness. And it's always in the midst of the greatest darkness that God bursts the light, that God bursts the move of His Spirit. When Jesus comes on the earth, Israel is under oppression by the Empire of Rome. And we get to see that a little even in the Christmas story, where Mary and Joseph, because of a tax and a census, actually pick up and move to Bethlehem. Because the Roman governors want to organize the people of Israel, and most likely just to scatter them too, so that they can't be organized amongst themselves. And so they have to report to their hometowns, meaning their tribal ancestry towns, and Joseph ends up going to Bethlehem. And when the wise men show up 2 years later, they're still there. They didn't just go, report for their taxes, and come back. They actually moved. And it's a much bigger deal than for us to travel across country is a little bit of a hassle, but not that big of a deal. In those days, it would have been a huge deal, and they ended up actually staying there. It just wasn't worth it to even go back. And so they're in the midst of this huge oppression, and that oppression shapes a lot of Jesus' teaching, and it's in that context that He teaches the Sermon on the Mount and a whole lot of things that really offend people because they're living under oppression. But bigger than that, spiritually, Israel was at one of its darkest points in history. The voice of the Lord in any significant manner had been totally absent for 400 years. There had been nothing spoken by God to Israel that was worth recording for 400 years. The last of the prophets was Malachi, and he prophesied 400 years before Jesus appeared. So in the midst of this greatest darkness is where Jesus appears. And the effects of that absence of the voice of God are seen over and over again throughout Jesus' story, and including at His birth. you know, they're always talking about the tax collectors and the sinners when Jesus is in his times of ministry. And the sinners are not just those who have stumbled and broken the law, because that's all of us. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But that group that the Pharisees labeled the sinners, there was actually a large group in Israel's populations that had stopped trying to follow the law. They had completely surrendered any idea of following the ideas of righteousness contained in the Mosaic law. They had given up on following the law, and the shepherds were among those sinners. They didn't come to the regular feasts and whatnot because they had to take care of their sheep. But more than that, we see Simeon, when Jesus appears, the two people who actually recognize his birth, Simeon and Anna. It says that Simeon was one who was waiting for the consolation of Israel in Luke 2. And what that implies to me is that a lot of people weren't anymore. That the majority of Israel was actually not looking for the consolation of Israel. And it says the same thing of Anna, that she went after she had heard about Jesus, and she preached to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. Again, implying that there are those who are not. That in that 400 years of prophetic silence, Israel had actually stopped looking for their Messiah. It actually stopped waiting and expecting that God would do anything. It had been so long since God had moved in a significant way in their midst that they had actually stopped expecting it to happen. They weren't looking for their Messiah. They weren't looking for him to appear. And in the midst of that kind of darkness is where God births the most significant move that God has ever made on the earth. The second interesting thing is that the birth of significant moves of God often goes totally unnoticed by so-called people of God. It doesn't get marked in two of the Gospels at all, and the others do it after the fact because of how significant his life was. The king and the priests, we find out when we're taken to Herod's courts, when the wise men appear before him, they have no idea that anything's going on. And it's 2 years later now. 2 years later, the wise men appear, they go before Herod, and they say, "Where is this king who has been born a king of the Jews?" And Herod has no idea what they're talking about. And he calls the chief priests and he calls the scribes, and they have no idea what he's talking about. So they search the scriptures, and they determine where the Christ should have been born. And 2 years after the fact, they start to look for him because someone from an Eastern mystic, because of their astrology, had seen the signs and known that Jesus had come. This most significant event in the history of Israel was totally missed by the majority of the nation. They totally did not recognize it when it happened. Now, God can't contain himself, so he sends a bunch of angels to the shepherds, and he broadcasts the news to the shepherds, to these random people on a hillside who weren't even following the law, just because God wants to make it known. But the kings and the priests and those who should have known had no idea. And it's interesting, throughout Matthew you see Jesus rebuking the Pharisees over and over again for that fact, that they knew everything that there was to know about the law except the Christ. They knew nothing about the Christ. And it's more than just that they didn't recognize him when he appeared. It's that they didn't know what he was supposed to have looked like when he appeared. Jesus actually, the one time he turns around in the midst of all their questioning and he asks a question of them, he says, "Whose son is the Christ?" And they can't answer. They tell him the Christ would be the son of David. And he says, "If he's the son of David, then how does David call him Lord?" And I think what he's getting at is that they had not searched the scriptures to see what the Christ was to look like, what the move of God was to look like, and what it was going to look like when God visited Israel again. They didn't. That was the one thing that they weren't searching for. They were searching the scriptures as a way of maintaining and as a way of coming up with a means for striving for righteousness as their own, and they hadn't even looked to what the promise of God was to look like for their generation. What was the promise of God for their day, and what was the redemption of God for Israel going to look like? The two people who do get to find out, and I love this, are Simeon and Anna, two old priests and an old prophetess and old intercessor, and have been laboring in the temple for all the years of their lives. In all of Israel, God chooses two people who have no voice, who have no significance in all of history, but they're friends of God. For all of their years, for all of their decades, they have been looking for the consolation of Israel, and they've been serving the Lord in prayer and in fasting. And God speaks to his two friends and tells them what he's about to do. There's a day when Jesus gets revealed publicly, and then everyone knows what God is doing. But when he begins the birthing of this thing that God is doing on the earth that is going to forever shape history, only two people get to find out, and they're these old friends who have labored with God in the place of prayer for years and for decades. And he tells them not because they have some significant role to play in what's about to happen, but just because he wants them to know. Because he promised Simeon that he would show him the Christ. And because Anna has been serving him in prayer and in fasting for years and for decades, and he wants to give it to her as a reward. And God chooses to show things to his friends before he shows them to the rest of the world. That there is a place that we can be in where we're asking God, like Shelley was, what is this and where is it going and what is it all about, from that place of friendship. And God will reveal things long before they're revealed before the eyes of the rest of the world. And the most significant events of the world begin with these insignificant birthing moments. They begin with these moments that go totally unnoticed in what God is doing, because God wants them to be that way. He wants only his friends to notice. He could have sent the angels to all of Jerusalem if he wanted to. He could have sent the angels to go singing in Herod's palace, but he sent them to the shepherds on the fields, and I think that's just because he had to do it somewhere. So he picked the most insignificant people who Israel would be least likely to listen to, and he told them that his son had been born king of the Jews. He picked the audience that would be least likely to actually persuade anyone in Israel that God was doing something significant, and he told them all about it. And a lot of what makes them hard to see is that a lot of the significant things of God, the great things of God, have very humble beginnings. I mean, we have the theology now, and we have the story, and we've all heard it 1,000 times, so it's not difficult at all for us to picture the Messiah laying in a manger. I mean, we're used to that. We've been told that story all of our lives. When these shepherds, who are probably not all that educated to begin with, have angels appear before them singing in a chorus, and they go tell them, go and search out a babe lying in cloth in a manger, because he's the king of the Jews, he's the Messiah, the coming expected one. What were they supposed to do with that? I mean, what theology would they possibly have had that could have recognized that and dealt with it and understood it? But they dealt with it probably the best way. They obeyed, they showed up, and then they worshipped at the wonder of what God was doing. But birthing tends to be a very messy, very humiliating process. It's not glorious by any means. The birthing of what God is doing is very, very humble. And so we have a tendency to miss it, to totally miss the significance of what God is doing. And then we have to deal with God's patience. Because after it's been born, there's still this long period of time where God just lets things grow and develop, and it still doesn't look like anything. You know, it's interesting that there was somewhat of a stirring surrounding Jesus' birth. I mean, it wasn't nationwide by any means, and it didn't seem to have any lasting effects. But it talks in Luke 1 at the end about how all the events surrounding John the Baptist had a fear come upon all those who dwelt in the neighborhood. And all of the sayings and the prophecies about John were being discussed through all the hill country of Judea. When he appears to the shepherds in Luke 2, it says the shepherds went and told everyone who they saw about the things that Jesus had said to them, and those who heard marveled. And then it says of Anna that she went and she told everyone who was looking for his appearing. And so there was, the word went out to some extent for a couple of years. It was not totally unnoticed. And then for the next 30 years, the biblical record goes totally silent, other than that lovely little verse in Luke 2:52 that Jesus grew. Jesus grew in favor and in stature, in wisdom and in stature, and in favor with God and man. For 30 years, Jesus grew. and no one was paying any attention to Jesus for 30 years. He was the single most insignificant figure in history for 30 years. God himself was dwelling on the earth, and nobody noticed it for 30 years. And this move of God that is about to totally rock human history, that began at Jesus' birth, slips unnoticed through 30 years of history, and no one's paying any attention to it because it doesn't look significant yet, because no one's seeing the fruit of it yet, because there's no great audience and platform, there's no multitudes and crowds, there's no healings, there's no signs and wonders, because there's no sermons, no one's proclaiming anything. For 30 years, Jesus is totally silent, submitted to his parents, growing up in Nazareth, which is as middle of nowhere as it gets in Israel. That's why they say of him later on in his ministry times, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It is the most insignificant, inconsequential town in all of Israel. And for 30 years, the most significant thing that has ever happened in human history gets ignored. Gets totally overlooked, and no one's paying attention to Jesus. Jesus grows up as a child without an entourage, without paparazzi, without the press following him around everywhere, wondering what he's going to be like when he grows up. He's totally hidden from view. And for 30 years, nothing happens in the story of Jesus that men consider significant. And yet what's happening in the story of Jesus, God considers tremendously significant. But our problem with God is he's a lot more patient than we are, because he's eternal. I mean, in a larger picture, 30 years to God is nothing. I mean, he waited 4,000 years before Jesus ever was even born. He waited 400 years from the last time it was even mentioned that Jesus was coming before Jesus was born. It is nothing to God to wait 30 years for his story to develop, to wait 30 years for a heart to develop so that it's ready for him to use it. It is absolutely nothing to God to watch his child grow up for 30 years, to watch his son grow for 30 years and to do nothing else. He didn't have to send his son anywhere. He wasn't getting antsy about whether Jesus was going to complete his mission on time. He wasn't getting antsy about whether Jesus was going to be able to fulfill all that God had called him to, whether he was growing up fast enough. God was perfectly satisfied to sit and to watch his son grow for 30 years. And the only thing of any significance that happens in that 30 years is Jesus grows in favor with God and in favor with man. To God, it is nothing if it takes 80 years for him to write our story. If it takes him 80 years to write the story of your life and you're just growing and growing and growing, and then he writes that final chapter, as nothing to God. It is nothing to God if it takes him 40 years to write the story of this generation, the move of God for this generation. If it takes it 40 years to develop and to unfold, that's nothing to God. He's patient and he's celebrating all the way through it, the birth and the growth. God's walking around on the earth in the flesh, and the only one who knows it is his Father. The only one who's paying any attention to Jesus during those 30 years is his Father, and his Father's paying a ton of attention. You know, I love to wonder what happens to the seraphim during the 33 years that Jesus is on earth. Because Isaiah in Isaiah 6 sees this picture of the seraphim, the burning ones, who surround Jesus' throne and are constantly crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And then in the very next chapter, he sees Emmanuel, God with us, the virgin will give birth to a child. What happens to the seraphim when Jesus steps out of heaven and onto earth? And what are they doing all throughout his years on the earth? What do the seraphim do when Jesus, as a baby, takes his first steps? What are the seraphim doing in heaven when Jesus utters his first words? What are they doing in heaven? What is the Father and the seraphim doing in heaven the first time that Jesus preaches a sermon to two people and none of them listen? What is the Father and the seraphim thinking up in heaven the first time that Jesus performs a miracle? The first time that Jesus preaches in a synagogue, the first time that Jesus calls one of his disciples, what are they thinking when Jesus kneels down and washes his disciples' feet? as the Father in heaven and the seraphim, who have no idea what's going on, but the Father does, are watching Jesus grow in favor and in stature with God and man. And God is delighting in his Son. And the very first time that Jesus appears in public and does anything that the public of Israel considered significant, and it's only getting baptized, God thunders from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Jesus has done nothing, absolutely nothing, but grow. All he has done is grow, and God says from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." He says, "I love him because he's my son," but he also says, "I am well pleased in the way that he has lived his life." And Jesus has done nothing. And God has in him the patience and the ability to enjoy us as we grow, and long before we reach maturity, he has the patience and the joy in him to enjoy what he's doing on the earth long before it reaches its finish. I love in Shelley's vision, she gets this phrase, the glad worker, about how much God is enjoying working on the heart of his bride. Oh, we look miserable, we look awful, and we're nowhere close to being ready, but God is enjoying the process. He's enjoying the work. He's enjoying us growing up before his eyes. He's enjoying it as we begin to move into the very beginning of the things that he has for us. You know, I get to watch these days the calendar that's hanging in the kitchen, that's Sam's calendar, and keeps track of all the significant events in Sam's life, and it's funny to call them that, but they are. I mean, they're significant events in his life, even though they're absolutely insignificant in anyone else's life. The fact that Sam took his first steps means nothing on a global scale. It means very little to the world economy. It means very little to the future of the church, but it's significant. And God can see the little steps as being significant. He doesn't miss those birthing moments, and he doesn't miss those growing moments the way that we tend to. If it takes 30 years for something to develop in our hearts, God watches every step of that and celebrates it. If it takes 30 years for something to develop on the earth, God watches every step of that and he celebrates it. And we have a tendency to reach so hard to grow up that we miss our childhood in God, that we miss what it means to grow up before the eyes of a loving Father, what it means to grow up before the eyes of God and to be okay with being 2 years old and barely able to walk, because that's who we are right now. That God delights in us wherever we are. And I just felt like what the Lord was saying to me is that he wants to invite me and us to not wait for maturity to celebrate, but to celebrate the birth and to celebrate the growth of what God is doing, both in us as individuals and what he's doing on the earth. To pay attention to what God is doing and to celebrate those little things that are growing in us. And Jesus, in Matthew 24, talking about one of the most significant times in history, says, here's how you make yourself ready for a move of God. You watch and you pray. You have to watch what God is doing. We need to be watching what God is up to, because we owe it to him to be in awe of what he's doing all the time, because it's amazing. We owe it to God to have that sense of awe that was on the early church. You know, it talks about how in the early church they were all filled with fear, or filled with awe at what God was doing among them. They were filled with awe at what they saw the Lord doing, because they were walking in things that were totally new and unheard of. But we owe it to God to have this continual sense of wonder in our spirits at how he is doing what he's doing, and at how he manages to bring anything forth out of humans. Because the remarkable thing about God's story, and the reason why it takes him so long to write it, is because he writes it on human hearts. the most significant times in God's story is when a human heart is growing and developing. That 30 years where Jesus was growing and developing before the eyes of his Father, maturing in his identity and maturing in his walk before the Lord, that was the most significant 30 years of human history, and yet no one paid any attention to it except the Father. What happened in the 3.5 years after that could never have happened without that 30 years before it. Could never have happened without Jesus growing up before the eyes of his Father. And if we carry that watchfulness in our spirit of what the Lord is doing, then we get to celebrate not only the 3.5 years where it's obvious that the Lord is doing something great, but we get to celebrate the whole 30 years where the Lord is doing great and marvelous things, as all of his works are wonderful. And he calls us to pray because it's not just his drama, but it's our drama. This drama that God is unfolding so marvelously, this story that God is writing that is so awesome and so unimaginable, is not just God's story, it's God's story with us. It's God and a couple million of his closest friends walking out the story and the drama of human history before God. And it's our drama. We're invited to be that Simeon and that Anna who walked out God's story with him. His friends from years and decades gone past who got to hear those mysteries of God, who got tipped off ahead of time to things that were about to unfold on the earth in 30-some years, who got to see the very beginnings of what God was doing because they were watching for it and they were asking for it. They were watching for the appearing of the consolation of Israel, and they were asking him to come and to do it in their time. So much so that Simeon gets a promise that it would be before the end of his life. How many times did he have to ask God for it to be in his day before he got that promise, that he would see it before his days were over? He invites us to watch and to pray. I couldn't help putting this one in my email, so if you've already read it, oh well. But I just constantly have, for the last few months, Aslan is on the move, just echoing in my spirit, because I love that moment. And it's much better in the old BBC movies, if you've ever seen them, but that simple phrase coming out of the mouth of a guy in a beaver suit, Aslan is on the move. And the children all just stare up into the sky, and there's that little sunburst thing that you get when a camera's pointed straight at the sun. And then they all look down and they say, "Who's Aslan?" And the moment's kind of lost. But but just that childlike awe of staring into the sky and recognizing that God is moving right now on the earth and in my life. Right now, God is on the move. And he invites us to watch and to pray and to partner with what he's doing, to see what he's doing and to be in awe of him for it, and then to pray and to come alongside him as friends in it, to ask him what he's doing, to ask him what this is all about and where it's all going and what he's up to next, to ask him when it's going to happen and when it's going to be. He invites us to watch and to pray of what God is doing so that we can live in that place of awe and that place of celebration. We don't have to wait for maturity to celebrate what God is doing. We don't have to wait till we see the fullness of the fruit. We don't have to wait till we see fullness of a revival yet. We don't have to wait until our own lives have come to everything that we want to be in God. We don't have to wait until he's using us in the way that we thought he was going to. We get to celebrate the birth. We get to celebrate the growth. We get to celebrate everything that God is doing because God's celebrating it. God is watching and enjoying it. He's watching and enjoying it, and he's calling forth those things that are coming next. And that's the very same thing that he invites us to do. Amen. Amen. Father, we just thank you for what you're doing on the earth. God, we thank you that you are on the move. Lord, whether we can recognize it offhand or not, whether it looks like something great and glorious yet or not, we see that you're moving. God, that you are moving in the earth. Lord, and you are moving in our lives. God, I thank you for the story that you're writing in my heart, for the story that you're writing in every heart here, and for the story that you're writing on the earth and all of humanity. God, teach us to see every little story, every little chapter, every little paragraph in that story, and not just wait for the end. Teach us to celebrate the birth, to celebrate the growth, to see things as you see them, and to celebrate them as you celebrate them. God, we thank you that you allow us to grow up, that you're okay with us being children for a while, that you're okay with us growing up before your eyes, that you're okay with 30 years of growing before you, before we begin to write that great story, that you're okay with us being little children for a while. God, I ask you for that sense of childlike awe and wonder at all that you're doing, God. Or that you would just continue to just breathe in our spirits that Aslan is on the move. That God is on the move in our midst and in our nation. That God is on the move in the earth and in our lives. That you are moving and you are working and you are perfectly okay with the pace at which things are proceeding. You are perfectly okay with the way that our story is unfolding. And as we grow before you, as our lives unfold before your eyes, that you're okay with the slow parts of the story that only get two verses in the Bible. God, we thank you that you are a father to us. Lord, that you delight in our lives from beginning to end. That you're not just waiting for a grand conclusion, but you're writing a great story. God, teach us to celebrate that story, Lord, to celebrate your marvelous works. All of your works are marvelous, Lord, and we know that full well. And we thank you for what you're doing in us and on the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.